Well, let me pray. We'll make a few comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text this morning. So let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day, for the time you've given. Our times are in your hands. We are delighted for the Lord's Day, for it is your time, a time set apart one day in seven, wherein we might rest, worship, where we might practice enjoying you in a way that we don't get to do during the course of the week. Father, as we gather here in this place, we are certainly asking for diligence and eagerness as we hear your word, but one of the things that we're asking for is that you allow us to have a holy leisure before you, that we might rest, that even we might relax in your presence in a reverent way, that we might know what it's like to be in the presence of the Holy God, but the Holy God who is our Heavenly Father. And so, Father, as we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we rest upon him for our salvation, as we know that he keeps us forever, we pray that you will help us to listen with an eye to grace, with an ear to the Lord Jesus, and with the hope of heaven. And so, Father, we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I want you to know that today the message could be a bit challenging. It doesn't have to be. There is a way that we can listen to the message and put a bit of distance between ourselves and what's being said, and so come out unscathed. I wouldn't recommend that sort of listening. We need to listen and hear this message not for the theological information that we might glean, not so that we can learn more about what the Bible says, though of course we are doing those things, but we need to listen to this message in a way that is a bit different than we might otherwise listen to a sermon, because there are other passages of Scripture that are narrative, that we're not immediately asking, where am I in this text? We're asking, what's Jesus doing in this text? And there are didactic portions of Scripture, and we're asking, what does it say? What does it teach? And then the secondary question is, how does it apply to me? And that sort of thing. But today, we're looking at a list of imperatives where Paul just seems to be peppering us with things that we ought to be doing. I thought about this past week, and I thought it's like being in a doctor's office. You know, when the nurse comes in and talks to you, and she says to you, now let me ask you a few questions, and she begins to tick them off one by one, and you get the sense that she's looking for a pattern that might be the reason why you are in the office that day. And then she leaves, the doctor comes in, he talks to you a little bit, and then she comes back with another list, only it's a list for you to take home. You need to implement that list. You need to do what's on it. And she always tells you, you know, she goes, how are you at taking medication? Are you okay at it? Do you need to get a little pill box to remind you to do it, right? What do you need to do in order to do what the doctor is telling you to do? That sort of thing. And then I thought to myself, well, that's okay. But I thought there's a better illustration for what's going on in this text than that. There's a better way to think about it. I thought to myself, the better way to think about this is a family adopting an older child. When a family adopts an older child, one of the things that they do is they go through the process, and then they bring that child home, sit them down at the dining room table, and they say, now listen, I want to share something with you. I want you to understand something. You are now in our family. And then they might show them, they might slide the birth certificate across the table and say, now look, this birth certificate says that your name is now our name. And then I want you to see something else, and then they may slide the will over and say, look, I want you to understand that you are now in the will. You have a part of the inheritance of this family. And all of that means that you will not be put out of this family. You are us. Now, let me tell you how this house operates. And you go over the house rules. You talk to them about expectations. You talk to them about principles that guide the house. You talk to them about things that they're going to need to do in order to fit into the house. And you tell them, you say this, you say, look, you're not going to do these things immediately. We understand that. It's going to take you some time. But you are eventually, you're going to become more and more like us because you're part of us. And you're going to do the things that we do, and you're going to imbibe them in a way that becomes natural. And that's the process. So we want you to understand something. You are no longer in the orphanage. You are in our house and you're never going back. And you're going to become more and more like us the longer you are here. And I thought to myself, that's the way that we ought to think about the list. You know, Paul has already sat down. He's already slid the birth certificate across the table. He's already said to us, now listen, I want you to know something. You are God's. Remember chapter 5? You remember how Jesus took you by the hand and made introduction to you with the Father? You remember that? He introduces you to the Father, and the Father says, oh, son, this is the one we've covenanted to have in our family. That sort of thing. That's the kind of introduction that was there. And he showed us the birth certificate, and he showed us the paperwork, the covenantal document, and said, you are never, ever, ever going to escape from my hand because I'm holding you fast and I love you. Now let's talk about how to fit in. Let's talk about how you can best fit into the family. And that's the way that we ought to think about chapter 12. So, with that context in mind, let me read to you these series of imperatives from Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21. Listen now with thankful hearts to the word of God, for it is indeed a refreshment to our hearts and our souls. It is indeed his word. Listen to it. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you look at this text, you immediately think to yourself, this is a series of what we might describe as apophthegmatic statements. This is a series of truths that are just bulleted out as fast as the apostle can manage to write or dictate them. When you look for a structure to them, it's a little bit difficult to find. And yet, there is something of an organizing principle here. The organizing principle, I think, is that which is good and evil. For instance, if you look in verse 9, evil and good are both mentioned. If you look in verse 21, you find the same. Evil and good are mentioned. Verse 17 also references good and evil. So what we ought to understand as we begin to look at this particular section of Scripture is that this is not about pious feeling. This is not a text that's about spiritual sentimentality. This text really has righteousness in mind. In other words, I want you to think about it like this. Christ says to us, because you are united to me, you are righteous in God's sight. Now, be righteous. In other words, discern good from evil. Do good. And so the text reminds us that righteousness is the mark of the Christian life. Doing good and forsaking evil. Now that's the overall structure. But what about the details? What about the details of the text? It certainly looks like it's a hodgepodge. And I might suggest one thing as you look at this text. There is something of an organizing feature here. I want you to notice that those who are inside the church are addressed, and then those who are outside the church are addressed. And so there's an oscillating factor. There's a way of going back and forth and back and forth, that sort of thing that may be present in the text. I think it is present in the text, and I think that we need to understand that that's arranged so that we might understand that the Christian life is organic. We don't spend all of our time waking moments in the church. We go back and forth between the community and the world, the community and the world, and so that's the way the Christian life ought to be lived. Now, I'm going to organize my comments to you this morning around three ideas that I think are found in the text. They're not nicely divided. Remember the oscillating factor. And so we're not going to be able to say this particular section covers this and this particular section covers that, though there is something of that in my organization. I want us to think about the Christian life as it relates to fellowship, stewardship, and hardship. Those are the three things, and I'll repeat them as we go. But that's the way in which the text seems to be organized, and that's the way I want us to think about it this morning. So let's get started, and let's think about the Christian life and fellowship. The Christian life and fellowship. Now, there are two things that we need to notice when we look at the Christian life and fellowship. And one of those things is something that really dominates not just this point, but needs to be carried over into the next couple of points that we're going to look at together, and that is the nature of love. We're going to be thinking about the nature of love, and then as it pertains to fellowship, we're going to be thinking about the outworking of that love in terms of fellowship. So under this particular point, I want us to think about the nature of love and the outworking of love. So first of all, the nature of love. Now, Paul seems to say three things about love that are important for us to grab hold of in this particular text. Three things about love that we need to remember. The first thing is this. Christian love is unique. You know, you probably know, and this is probably not new information for you, and that's fine, but in the world in which Paul lived, there were two common words for love. There was the word phileo, and there was the word eros. But there was a word that was rarely used up until the time of Paul and the other disciples. It was the word, and you know this well, it was the word agape. That word is so prominent and so well used among us today that it's a Greek word that's known very well in English-speaking contexts. But it was made known because of the apostles' use of that word. It was not a common word during the days in which Paul wrote the Romans. It was a very rare word. Now, why did Paul choose this word out of the vocabulary of Greek-speaking people in order to use to describe Christian love? Well, I think one of the reasons is this. Paul wanted to show the uniqueness of Christian love. Now, that's not unique to Paul. For instance, if you were to go to 1 John chapter 3, there's an interesting phrase in verse 1. John says, "What sort of love, what kind of love did the Father show to us that we might be his children?" In other words, the idea is this. The idea is, this is a different sort of love altogether. It's a unique love. And why is it unique? I'll tell you why it's unique. It's unique because this sort of love that Paul is talking about, that John is talking about, that's in the mind of the apostles and disciples, is a love that's modeled after the heart of God and not after the person. You know, that's the way we love, right? Isn't it? I mean, at least initially, you see her across the crowded room. Oh, yes. And you only have eyes for her, right? That sort of thing. That was it, Tab. And so it's the person. It's the person, and you're drawn to the person. But you see, the kind of love that the apostles were describing for us is the kind of love that did not arise because of anything in the person. Because they've told us repeatedly that what is in the person is not worth having because the person is sinful and corrupt in every part of his being. He's under the curse in Adam. He doesn't deserve the love of God. And so when God looked upon us in Adam, he saw us as filthy rags. And yet, this kind of love that comes out of the Father's heart says, "I want them despite. I want them despite what they look like and how they think and how they behave and what they feel about me." Now, this is the kind of love that ought to be characteristic, not just of the Father, but it's the kind of love that ought to be characteristic of the Christian. I mean, this is what he's saying, right? He's saying that you belong to this family. This is your family. This is your Father. And this is the way the Father loved you. And now you love this way. And you know, we have to ask ourselves at this moment, we have to ask ourselves, is this the way we love? And I would say this to you, don't ask yourself, because we have this way, the worst part of us has this way of self-justifying. Well, of course I do. And don't ask the person who will always tell you what you want to hear. Go ask that person who will tell you the truth. Say, "I have a question for you." Because it's imperative that we love with a love that causes the world to say, "Look at how those Christians love one another. Look at how they love one another." You know, one of the things that I think is lacking today is that very thing in the world. Where is it in the world where the world says, "Look at how those Christians love one another"? I know I'm taking extra time with this particular subpoint, but it's important. This is the kind of love that ought to be among us. But then, as Paul will do, he unfolds the word that he gives. He unfolds the idea a bit more with another couple of phrases. And he does that here. Not only is this love unique, but this love ought to be genuine. Or we might translate it a little bit more literally, without hypocrisy. Now, when you understand it that way, there are two ways that you might think about that word, without hypocrisy. You need to think back to play acting in the Greek period. In the Greek period, you would, if you were an actor, you would put on a mask. And so there were two ways that you might think about play acting or being a hypocrite in Greece. First of all, you might think about somebody living behind a mask, and they are acting as if they are someone else when under the mask they are entirely different. And that's one way you might think about hypocrisy, but there's another way you might think about it. There was always, or at least at one point in the Greek plays, there was the introduction of the chorus. And the chorus would represent the moral or the societal voice. And so the actor with the mask on was always living with an eye to the chorus. And the chorus would speak a response to the actor or to the hypocrite on stage doing what he was doing. And as you think about that, you can obviously see what Jesus is after when he uses a word like that in the Gospels. He called the Pharisees hypocrites. And you know why he called them hypocrites. Because they would go out onto the street corners and they would put on their mask, their religious mask, and they would act very pious. And they were what? And they were looking for the response of the chorus, the people around them, to say, "Oh, look at how pious that man is. How righteous. Oh, I wish I could aspire to be like Pharisee so-and-so." You see, that sort of thing. And so there are two ways of understanding this. But what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that if you are loving as a Christian, you do it without a mask. In other words, you don't do it while thinking how much you hate doing it. And you don't do something. You don't show Christian love because you want to hear the chorus of people around you saying, "Oh, look. Look at how wonderful so-and-so is. Look at what they're doing." It needs to be, our love needs to be without hypocrisy. You say to me, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor Jeff. What if I don't really feel it? What if I do what you're saying, but in my heart?" And I say, "Well, take your heart to God. Don't tolerate it. Take it by the scruff of the neck and drag it to the throne of grace and say, 'God, look at my heart. It's better than this because it's in Christ. And so make it like Him in this regard.'" So it needs to be genuine. This unique love it can't be put on. It can't be acted. It needs to be genuine. And then he says this. He says that Christian love is to be holy. Now, I get that because of what I said to you earlier. It hates evil and clings to good. It's righteous. It's holy. It's not sentimental. It's modeled after Christ, and you see it boldly on the cross. Because it was on the cross in the Son that God said, "I hate sin so much that I'm sending my Son to redeem you from it." And every time you are tempted, every time in this family you are tempted to go back to that which you were redeemed from, look at the cross! Because that tells you what God thinks about evil. So that's first, the nature of love. Let me just say something to you now about the outworking of love in terms of fellowship under this particular head. Fellowship is family. Fellowship is family. This is a family. The Christian church is a family. What I think is really interesting is if you look in this particular section, you notice that in verse 10 it says, love one another with brotherly affection. And you look at that and you say, well, I see one word that describes the kind of family love that I ought to be engaged in as a Christian. But the interesting thing is, if you were to look at this in the Greek language, the word for love one another and the word for brotherly affection are two words that describe familial affection. For instance, the one is just very self-explanatory. You know it. It's the word Philadelphia. And if you need to understand the word Philadelphia, it's brotherly love. If you need a kind of a little history of that, just look to the city of Philadelphia, and you'll be able to see a wonderful illustration. You get it, right? I mean, that's the idea, though, behind that word. No offense. Sorry about that. Got Philadelphians in here. All right. But the other word, love one another, is the word that is used for fathers having affectionate love for their children, their sons. What Paul is saying is this. He's saying that the outworking of this love, this unique love that is supposed to be genuine and without hypocrisy, this love that is holy, this love is the kind of love that you find in the closest of families, and the closest of families ought to be this family. Intense family love ought to be within the bounds of the Christian community. And then there is this wholehearted devotion. Still, we're talking about fellowship now. You look at this and you might say, well, wait a minute, this looks as if we're moving afield of the fellowship that you've been talking about, but not really. I want you to think about this. I'm going to give you a couple of the words that Paul gives, and then I want to ask you a question. He says, don't be slothful, but be fervent. Be zealous. Now, I want you to think about those words for a minute. The first one is don't be lazy. The second word, be fervent, be zealous, was used for military efficiency. Now, what is it that you think of when you hear those two words? I'll tell you what you ought to think of. You ought to think of time. Don't be lazy and so waste your time, but be zealous and so use every moment. Sounds like another letter Paul wrote, redeem the time. And why are we to do that? So that we can serve the Lord with our time. Now, how might you do that? By loving your brothers and sisters. By being in the family of God. Using time to serve one another as you serve the Lord. And so there's a wholehearted devotion that needs to characterize us as we live together. And then there is what I'm describing as love lived in the moment. Love lived in the moment. The text says that we need to be patient in the moment of persecution. How is it that we do that? We do that by fixing our eyes upon the hope set before us and so rejoicing in that hope and therefore being prayerful, being loyal in prayer. Now, if we are together and we know one another's struggles, then what do? Well, we pray for one another. We stand with one another in times of difficulty when they receive hard news. And we expect people to stand with us when we receive hard news. Now, I want to say something to you that I think needs to be said, because I think too often we have a tendency to think wrongly about Christian fellowship, and I want you to hear it. When someone comes into the Christian church, I think they automatically expect everyone to have the same relationship with everyone else as they do with them. Everybody ought to be equally close. And that's not the way of it in the Christian church. The Christian church is genuinely a family. So how do you assess the bond of this family? Well, I think you assess the bond of this family when you go to a family reunion. When you go to a family reunion, what do? Well, you honor grandma and grandpa and great grandpa if he's there. And you go up to him and you tell him it's good to see you, grandpa. And and he grabs you and gives you a big bear hug. And then he kind of pushes you off and you go find your cousins. And so there are different groups within the family, within the biological family, that are natural. But everybody is a part of the family. If grandpa is walking across the grounds and he tumbles, guess who's running? Everyone in the family. But it's okay that there be groups within the family so long as the family knows that it is one family. That's natural. And we ought to think of the family of God like that. Well, that leads me to the second thing I want to talk to you about. It leaves fellowship behind to some degree, and it focuses on Christian life and stewardship. The Christian life and stewardship. There are three things I want to say here to you that I think are important for helping us to understand the Christian life. First of all, we are to be sharing and aspiring. We are to be sharing and aspiring. I want you to know the word that's used here is koinonia. And you know that word. It's as familiar as agape. We ought to have this kind of fellowship one to another. But I want you to understand something. Koinonia is not fire hall fellowship. Koinonia is partnership. Paul uses it when he describes the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. Now, what kind of partnership are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the kind of partnership where Peter says, hey, Paul, I've got a question for you. I want to know if you want to go into a fishing business with me. I can put up half. Can you put up half? Well, yeah, I can put up half. And they are partnering, or there is koinonia going on. And so when Paul says contribute to the needs of one another, that's the idea. Now, why would he be saying that? Because these are a people who've been affected by the Claudian exile. In other words, there have been people who have been put out of the church. They had to go to the outermost regions of the empire, and they had to leave behind their things, their homes. And if they came back to Rome, guess what? They came back to nothing. They had whatever they took with them. And so I think in a very practical, very real way, Paul is saying to these people, contribute to the needs of your brothers and sisters. Have genuine koinonia with them. Have fellowship with them. That's what he's saying. Aspire to it. But not only that, he says this, and I'm grouping these two together. He says, be hospitable. Show love to the stranger is the word. Now, this can mean having someone over to your home for a meal. But it can also mean recognizing somebody in church in the morning that you've not seen before. To you, that's a stranger. And how can you show love to them? You can show love to them by walking up to them and saying, hey, my name is. Can we get together sometime? You know, that sort of thing. That uniqueness of love that puts itself on display by recognizing the stranger in your midst who either is already adopted into the same family you are in or needs to be adopted into the family you are in. So we need to be sharing and aspiring. Secondly, we are to be there. We are to be there. I mean bodily, yes. Sometimes it's just good to be there bodily. You know, sometimes when you're with someone and you're just silent and they're not used to that kind of thing because they've never been in a situation that they're in, and they look at you and they try to find the words, and you can tell that they're searching for the words to say or some sort of thing to tell you, and you say to them, you do not need to feel obligated to talk right now. Let's just sit. So there's a bodily being there that I think is necessary, that's good. It's helpful. But this text says that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we need to be sorrowful with those who sorrow. And I want to tell you something. I think I've heard this before from someone I deeply respect, and I think it's true the more I reflect upon it. And it was this. It's easier to sorrow with someone. It's much more difficult to rejoice. Now, you know why. It's easy to be sorrowful with someone because, well, your heart goes out to them. They've lost. But when you're called to rejoice with someone, you're being called to be glad for their abundance and their blessing. You're being called to rejoice in what they've been given. And sometimes the worst part of us is jealous. And so there's a sense in which we need to be there, and we need to be there with the love that is unique and without hypocrisy and that clings to what is good. And then we need to live in harmony with the brothers. I want you to know, isn't it interesting that right after he says what he says about rejoicing and sorrowing, he talks about living in harmony with the brothers. And one of the things that I find really interesting is this is the beginning of another four uses of words that talk about thinking. Now, remember, if you went back up to verses 1 and 2, we needed to be renewed in our mind. And in verse 3, we needed to have the thoughts that were right. And now he's returning to that same idea of our thought life. And so Paul is saying, we need to think the same thoughts. Now, we're not robots, but you get the idea. We need to have the mind that is in Christ. And then he goes on to say that we ought not to cherish proud thoughts. We ought not to be wise in our own estimation. What is he saying? He's reiterating what he said back in verse 3. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. And then he has this, and this is like the sharpened arrow. He says, and guess what? If this is all true of you, then you'll associate with the lowly. There's a punch to it, isn't there? And when you associate with the lowly, well, there's a chance that you may need to partner with them, because they may need the help. You may need to be there. Well, that's Christian life and stewardship. Let me now move to the Christian life and hardship. These three admonitions are not clean and tight. As I said to you before, there's an oscillation that is at work in the text that I think clues us into the fact that we don't simply live our lives in these four walls. We go back and forth between the walls of the church and the world in which we live. And so we find verse 14 actually begins some of this thinking, and verse 17 picks up on it. There are several important points here, though, when we think about the Christian life and hardship. And the first is this: we need to guard the use of our mouth. We need to bless or speak well of our enemies, not calling down curses upon them. Now, regardless of how much of an enemy our enemy is, that's a difficult thing to fulfill. It's a tall order. And there is no magic formula. All you can do is stop and not do it. Now, here's the thing that I want to tell you, and because I know what you're thinking, because I'm sure I've thought it, and that is, well, wait a second. I need to say something. And so God says to us, then say it to me. And I think that in the course of my life, I have found that when I can stay faithful to that idea, where I bring what I want to say that is not a blessing, but more of a curse. When I say to God, God, you're going to have to help me here because I am struggling at this point. I think what you'll find is that God will show up. So there's the use of our mouth that becomes really difficult in times of hardship, and yet we need to guard it. We need to bless. If we need to say something hard, we need to go to God and say, God, I want to say something hard here. You're going to have to help me. Second is this. We need to think first. This is the fourth use of the word think that I mentioned earlier. In other words, before you give back to somebody what you think is their due, then what you ought to think about is what is good. Oh, there's the goodness again. We're constantly being called back to righteousness, an objective standard. We're constantly being called to do the good. And notice that that good is not just what we think that good is. That good is what is honorable among all men. In other words, what is it that your brothers think is good? Because it may not be what you think is good. You know, have you ever had that situation where you've sort of worked it in your mind, you've done all the mental gymnastics that you can do to actually justify the mean thing that you want to do? Don't look at me like you've never done that. And when you go ask a brother, a trusted brother, and you say, look, this is what I'm thinking, and that brother looks at you like this, he looks at you like this. Think. And then third, this. What wise counsel this is. Live peaceably with all men, as far as it depends upon you. Oh man, that's it, isn't it? But No. I'm not talking about them. Paul says I'm talking about you. Insofar as you are able to live peaceably, live peaceably. Notice this. Don't you just love this? This is the difference between the community of faith. What does he tell them? He says to them, you think the same thoughts. You have the same mind. But he says about the world, live peaceably insofar as you're able. That's a wise pastor giving some wise counsel. And we want to say this, but what about our enemies? What about our enemies? Because that's what Paul deals with. And I want to tell you something. I'm actually going to pick this up a little bit when we think about Romans 13, because I think that's the reason why Romans 13 enters into this picture. Because Romans 13 is to be God's servant for good in the lives, even the lives of his people. So I think what he's leading us into is a discussion about the government. But he says, what about your enemies? Well, he says this. He says, don't enact vengeance upon them. And so we say, okay, that's fine. But then he says this. Do good. If they need food, give them food. If they need water, give them water. You know, sometimes God puts in your path people that you would rather not show that goodness to. You know, I don't have the details, but I think of Corrie Ten Boom and how she was so mistreated. Her sister died in the prison camps, the Nazi prison camps, and she was giving the gospel after the war had come to an end. And the soldier, who I think had something to do with her sister's death, was in the meeting and approached her after she was done speaking and seemed to recognize her and said to her, do you forgive me? And she said, I didn't want to forgive. She said, I did not want to forgive. And then, if I can use the words of Paul, she remembered that he needed a drink. He was hungry. And so she reached out her hand and she extended forgiveness. let me ask you a question. How are you? The nurse has left. She's going to bring... No, let's do it this way. The father has sat you down at the table. And he's just gone over verses 9 through 21 with you. He said this and this and this. And then he looks at you, as a father does, you know. He looks at you and he sees that you are overwhelmed. And he reaches across the table and he grabs your hands and he says, "You're my son. You're my son. Take heart. You'll become like us. But first, you're my son." Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are your sons and daughters. And you are good. And so help us in Jesus Christ to be good. For we ask it in his name. Amen.